Well, John, I thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome to Wes's as we continue in this series looking at the defence of the Christian faith. There can be no doubt, as Wes has mentioned, that the preaching of the Christian message has, does, and will cause offence to some. Christians, I think, should accept that on occasion we have conducted ourselves inappropriately when seeking to communicate our Christian faith. There have been abuses over the centuries and over the decades that has caused unnecessary offence. Nonetheless, even when it is preached and proclaimed appropriately, the Christian message has, does, and will cause offence. And we shall see that today. The issue I want us to consider just briefly this afternoon is whether Christian preaching should be silenced. In the course of my lifetime, there have been a number of places in the world where the powers that be have sought to silence Christian preaching. I bumped into Jeremy Marshall, who's known to quite a number of us here, CEO at Hawes Bank last week. He was on his way back from the Bank of England, where he'd been speaking on faith and finance, and was preparing for a talk he gave last night down in Fleet Street, Can Banks Be Good? I rather wish I'd been there. As a teenager, Jeremy used to travel with his dad, who was an itinerant preacher, into the Soviet bloc. And there, his father would set up a preaching stand and speak the Christian gospel. And even as he spoke, Jeremy, as a young teenager, would be distributing Bibles that he and his father had smuggled into the country in the floor of their old Morris Minor. Quite an advert for the Morris Minor, I would suggest. It's a great story, real courage. But there have always been places where either those in power or those who, with what they perceive to be threatened interests, have sought to silence Christian preaching. If you've been watching Wolf Hall, I recommend having a good crossword to do as you watch it, you will have been reminded of the burning of William Tyndale. There's no doubt that the preaching of the Christian message causes offence, but should it be silenced? I want us to see that the stakes are eternal. The stakes are very high in the preaching of the Christian message. I want us to see that it can't be stopped. Jesus Christ, enthroned King, is behind it. The facts will be proclaimed, whether you like it or not. And then I want us to suggest that there is causes no threat to the state, and any fair-minded state will allow it to be preached. Now, we've seen many times that these closing chapters of Acts are designed to present a defence of the proclamation of Christian truth. And here in chapter 23, and it'll be further unpacked next week, we find the precise issue at the heart of the defence. In my preparation, I came across the work of a Dr. Jerome Néret of Notre Dame University. He conducted his PhD research in the forensic defence speech and Paul's trials. Quote, "The definition of the main question was an expected part of the statement of facts in any defence speech in ancient rhetoric." And if you look back to chapter 22, verse 30, you'll see that is precisely what's going on. So have a look at chapter 22, verse 30. And it is precisely the main issue that is being sought. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, the Jewish council was the Sanhedrin. There were 71 elders and scribes. They were the most senior religious political leaders in the land. In addition, the chief priests were there. That's the whole of the chief priestly family, we would suspect, both past and present chief priests. And therefore, this was no small matter. It must have been very, very intimidating indeed for the Apostle Paul, who's just been rescued from the riot in Jerusalem, now to find himself in front of what was the equivalent, I suppose, of a combination of the House of Commons, the House of Lords, a sort of select committee. I don't know how you'd put it. In the trial itself, Paul's integrity, his encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament, and his humility are all on show. And the intention is to demonstrate, as we saw last week, that Paul is God's man. He's the real McCoy. He is, if you like, a Moses, an Elijah, an Isaiah. Verse 1, he speaks of his good conscience before God, I've always lived my life before God in good conscience. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias begins the physical softening of Paul. He orders him to be struck in the mouth. It gives a little insight into first century conduct. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Ananias was a great hoarder up of money who even took away tithes that belonged to the priests by violence. He was an unsavory character. In verse 3, we see Paul responding by highlighting the hypocrisy. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, here you are breaking the law. And then in verse 4, Paul is rebuked for speaking against the high priest. Did he not recognize him? Quite why, we don't know. And in verse 5, he apologizes on the basis of a verse in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Now, already the two sides are beginning to show their true colors. On the one side, we have the Jewish establishment, and the other, we have God's man with God's message. But the senior Roman officer in Jerusalem, the soldier Claudius Lysias, is really interested only in one thing. What is the reason why Paul has been accused? And you can understand his problem, because riots have broken out, and he is responsible for law and order in the city, and therefore he needs to get to the bottom of it. His career is effectively on the line. So when in verse 6 Paul plays his trump's card, it's not right, I think, simply to see it as a manipulative move. Look at verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Sadducees, many of us will know, didn't believe in life after death. Paul points that out in verse 8. In fact, they didn't believe in anything supernatural at all. They were equivalent of today's secularists, or perhaps more accurately, liberal churchmen who've long since given up believing in the supernatural but want to go on playing at Christianity. You'll find plenty of them in Southwark Diocese or in St. Paul's Cathedral. And so as Paul cuts to the chase, he spells out why he's on trial. And this is what causes the offence, verse 6. It is with respect, literally, to hope and resurrection of dead ones that I'm on trial. I don't think this is a deliberate ploy to manipulate the crowd. I think what Paul is seeking to do is to let Claudius Lysias know the main reason why he's on trial. What is the heart of the issue? The real reason why Paul is here on trial, and the real reason why the riots have broken out, and the real reason why Paul has been opposed across the Gentile world, and why the Christian message will be causing offence wherever it's preached, however gently and reasonably it's preached, the real reason has to do with the hope of Israel and resurrection of the dead ones. This is what causes such offence. Just turn over to chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. You'll see the same thing again. Here is Paul speaking, 24:15. Look at that. We'll just take it, verse 15. "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." 24 verse 21. "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." You'll find the same in 26:6 and in chapter 28. And interestingly, if you just flick back to chapter 4, I think we've got time for this. Turn back to chapter 4. 20-something years earlier in the temple, verse 2 of chapter 4, "The captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." So here is the heart of the matter, you see. The Jewish hope had to do with one universal sovereign king appointed and anointed by God himself. God's promise stretching all the way through the Old Testament. You could take me afterwards if you want, ask me to open the Old Testament wherever you like, and we'll be able to see that God's promise stretching all the way through the Old Testament is that his divine regent, who will rise from the dead, is appointed by him to reign universally over every man, woman, and child
ever walking the earth. And because Jesus rose from the dead, this designates him as God's universal king. And because Jesus has been designated already through his resurrection from the dead, fact on the table of history, we know that there is only one ruler of heaven and earth. And he summons every man, woman, and child, whatever their creed, whatever their background, whatever their current religious status, whether they believe in God or not, to bow the knee to him. So what Paul does in this trial scene is to take Claudius Lysias right to the heart of the issue. I mean, when you think of the pressure upon Paul, it must have been quite a moment. And what a man. Jesus, the risen king, has been crowned. From his resurrection, everything else follows. He has conquered death. He stands on the other side of the grave waiting for you, and you will meet him as your judge. And on the last day, the end of time, he will summon all people to judgment. It is with respect to hope and resurrection of dead ones in the name of Jesus Christ that Paul is on trial. In a tiny way, we'll get a mini little illustration of this on May the 8th this year. It won't have escaped your attention that on Thursday, May the 7th, we're all heading off to the polls. And from May the 8th until Thursday, the first Thursday in May in 2020, or unless the Parliament is dissolved, a new Prime Minister will govern. And he or she will rule. I say she because you never know, the Greens might make it. Now that illustration, of course, is entirely inadequate because we can only trust a human ruler for a maximum 5, or if they're American, 4 years. That's all they get because you can't trust them. Please note, Americans. But here, with King Jesus, God's anointed chosen ruler, selfless, perfect, sacrificial, all-powerful, he can rule forever. He rules, he governs, and at the end of time he will summon you to meet him in judgment. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And so what the apostle does in just that one statement is he pinpoints the precise effect. He's just been smacked in the mouth by Ananias, and he comes out, exposes the hypocrisy of God's opponents, and then declares the truth. And of course, this causes offense. You can understand why it causes offense. It caused offense to the Sadducees because they wanted a religious state that was entirely focused in this world. They are, as I say, the equivalent of the liberal churchmen of the 21st century. It caused offense to the Pharisees because they wanted to hold on to religious power for themselves. They didn't want to cede it to God's anointed King Jesus. Why did it cause offense to the communists in the 20th century? Because they wanted to govern with no reference to a divine being. And it caused offense to the kings and queens of the 16th century because they wanted to govern their own way according to the medieval religion their churchmen had invented. And it will cause offense today to any individual, wherever they may find themselves, who wants to deny God's right to rule over their lives. It will cause offense to you if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your king. What is it we say to our 5-year-olds in the Sunday school? What is the definition of sin? It's right in the middle of the word. S-I-N. Me. I want power. I want to hold on. I will not cede. I will not surrender. I will not submit to God's rule. King Jesus, I won't have him. There is the heart of sin. What's so striking in this account, and I'm sure Luke wants us to notice it, is that as the message is proclaimed, and you find this over and over again, as the message is proclaimed, so the true colours of its opponents are unmasked. Did you notice that? That as a person resists the good rule of King Jesus, so we are shown them for what they truly are. Look at Ananias. He resorts to violence. He's shown for what he really is. He smacks him in the mouth. Look at the Sanhedrin there in chapter 23 and verse 10. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force, bringing him back to the barracks. They are shown for what they really are. Look at the Jews in verses 11 through to 22, where they plot to murder Paul. We'll look at that in just a second. They're shown for what they really are. Look at the opponents of King Jesus as he was put on trial falsely, mocked wickedly, beaten, and ultimately murdered unjustly. Resistance of King Jesus and his message of good government, gracious, generous rule, if you resist it, there can be only one conclusion. Which side are you on? You'll be shown for what you truly are. I remember a number of years ago, some of the brave members of St. Helens went up and set up a book table just outside the London Mosque down on Whitechapel. And they started, and there were a couple of converted Muslims there who'd become Christians recently. And they started holding out and encouraging people to take books about the Lord Jesus Christ. And people came out from the mosque, and as they came out, they walked past the newly converted Muslims doing this. We'll kill you. They were shown for what they really were, as they sought to resist King Jesus. And I remember coming into one of your offices a number of years ago now, with a group of brokers, Lloyd's brokers, and speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, and one or two of you who were there then are sitting here today, and I pointed to the facts of the resurrection and so forth, and it caused fury amongst these decent English Lloyd's brokers. If Jesus claims this, then he is a dot, 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 dot. And if you believe it, then you are a dot, 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 dot. They walked back into the office, slammed the gospel down on a young Christian's table. This is the biggest load of dot, 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 dot. And shown for what they really were. Shown for what they really were. True colours. Always the case. But notice from verses 11 to 22, and we'll just have to move this through this fairly rapidly, this preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ carries the backing of God. It can't be stopped. So it concerns the eternal future. The stakes are high. You'll be shown for what you really are. It carries the backing of God. It cannot be stopped. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul. This is the fourth of five appearances of Jesus to Paul. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have witnessed, testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must witness, testify to the facts also in Rome." Now, in the following verses, three times the Jews commit themselves by solemn oath neither to eat nor drink until they've murdered Paul. Their true colours are now really out in the open. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." However, verse 16, the son of Paul's sister, a young lad, heard of their ambush. He entered the barracks, told Paul. Paul sent him to Claudius Lysias, and he spilled the beans. And verse 23, Claudius Lysias then called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. Now, what we're being shown here is Jesus Christ enthroned is right behind this proclamation. You must testify about these facts in Jerusalem. In Rome. And Paul, we discover later, is on his way to speak in front of the emperor himself in Rome to defend the Christian message. Jesus is behind it. He will have this message proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and nothing's going to stop it. You can go on a fast. I mean, nothing. We don't get told what happened to these 40 individuals. I'd love to know. We'll find out one day, no doubt, but we don't get told here. Here they are, and they're determined. And what happens? A small boy, Paul's nephew, foils their plans, and we find Paul then being led by 200 infantry, 70 cavalry, and what are the spearmen? I don't know, ancient artillery, I don't know, whatever you want to call them, under close escort up to Caesarea. You'll never stop it. You'll never stop it. Now, we haven't got time to trace back through Acts, but we found this again and again and again and again. You will never stop it. The communists can try and stamp it out in Eastern Europe. I've had the privilege of going off and visiting some of our brothers and sisters in Riga. Go to the Museum of Occupation. It is chilling to see what the Soviets tried to do to stamp out Christianity. Chilling. The Iron Curtain comes down, mass turning to the Lord Jesus. You'll never stop it. We've been in the business of advancing the Christian message out down into Southwark on a number of occasions. We started a church down in just south of the river there. I was summoned in front of the clergy with legal representatives. We went ahead and did it anyway. How dare you try and ban the preaching of the Christian gospel, you liberal churchmen? And then they rang round all the different potential sites where they might have rented a premises and told them, don't let them in, they're a sect, they're very dangerous. And the day after they first moved in, they had to move on somewhere else. They met in a school. And then local churchmen made sure that the leader of the church's children couldn't go to the local school on the sibling policy. They tried to prevent them going to the school their other siblings went to. And last weekend, I was down in the first main church plant out of that church, and there were 50 adults and 40 children meeting in that's a second church, and they're just planning a third. You'll never stop it. Line up your lawyers, try your strong-arm tactics, shout at the preacher, abuse the young disciple, swear even at the Lord Jesus. He is behind it, King Jesus. You'll never stop it. Stakes are high. It can't be stopped. It should not be silenced. Did you notice in the letter there that Felix received from Claudius Lysias, verse 29? I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed there was a plot, I sent him to you at once. Here then is the verdict following Paul's first kind of formal trial. I found that he was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. What was he doing? He was speaking. You can ban him if you don't like free speech. You can lock him up if you're a totalitarian. But if you believe in free speech, you will never ban the Christian gospel from your office, from the city, from the country. Any fair-minded government, unless they're totalitarian, will allow the freedom of speech because he's doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. The Christian message is just being spoken. And I think this would be a helpful lesson for all of us to take back in preparation should any HR department or firm suggest that the Christian gospel ought not to be spoken. The moment you start saying the Christian gospel should not be spoken, why, then you really do show yourself as a bigot and as somebody who refuses to believe inequality. Let's pray together. Hope and the resurrection of dead ones. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have not left us hopeless, but that in the Lord Jesus, good government, perfect rule,
eternal life, real hope. Pray that you would give us courage, as you gave it to Paul, to testify concerning the facts wherever you have placed us here in this city. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.